Well, as I shared with you last week, as we finished James, I'd have one more Sunday to preach before Deacon JP and Dr. Talbot take over. Again, I ask you to keep these men in your prayers. This will be JP's first attempt to preach. And I don't know if you saw the picture from Dr. T. Looked pretty creepy. He posted it on the seminary Slack site, and one of the students said, he don't know if he'd ever be able to sleep again. Another student said it reminded him that he was being watched by the eye of Sauron. So yeah, it did look pretty creepy. So pray that somebody would destroy the ring. No, I'm just kidding. But seriously, keep Dr. T in your prayers. Pray for a full and speedy recovery. Well, I had to wrestle this week with what to preach on. And considering how we ended in the book of James, I thought I would speak to you today on the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. If you remember, as we saw last week, that is essentially where James ended in his letter. Remember what he said. He said in James chapter 5, verse 19, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." As we saw last week, James, addressing his audience as "my brothers," spoke to those within the visible church, people like you and I, who at the very least make a profession of faith. And he warns that those who publicly declare this faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that it's possible for them who make such a profession to wander from the truth, and to do so even to the extent that they will not be saved at the end. But as we also noted here, James in this specific text states that a person who wanders could be saved by the efforts of someone else in the church who helps bring back that sinner from his wandering. And so this raised two important questions we looked at last week. One, can a true believer lose their salvation? And two, how do we reconcile the fact that it is God who saves us with this statement from James that a person other than God can bring back a sinner from his wandering and save his soul from death? How do we make sense of that? Well, if you recall regarding the first question, we answered no. It is not possible for a true believer to lose his salvation. Because as James said all throughout his letter, he distinguished between those who profess to have faith and actually do have it versus those who profess to have faith and don't possess true saving faith. And regarding the second question, we answer that James is not saying here that our salvation ultimately rests on people other than God. God is clearly the source of our salvation, as James himself spoke to in chapter 1. But what James is speaking of in these last two verses is the reality that God, in carrying out his plan of salvation, uses means. You know, think of Paul in Romans 10. You know, how can he believe who has not heard? And how can he hear about Christ unless someone preaches? And how can someone preach unless they are sent? God has means that he brings us about. And you and I are part of those means. So that's where we ended in James. And since we touched upon this issue of endurance and perseverance, I thought I would stay on that topic and explore it a little bit more. Well, if you've been a Christian for a while, you've probably heard about this thing called the perseverance of the saints. You may have even come to find out that this is a doctrine that is especially championed by those who would call themselves Calvinist or Reformed, as we do. In fact, as we'll see here in a minute, our confession, which we use, by the way, not as our ultimate and final authority for all of faith and life, but rather as a subordinate standard that summarizes and helps us to understand what the Bible says, which is our ultimate and final authority, that it contains an entire section on this issue in chapter 17 entitled of the Perseverance of the Saints. If you are familiar with what has become known as the 5 points of Calvinism, summarized by the acronym TULIP, you would know that that last letter P stands for this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And so it's been a very important doctrine, but it's also a highly controversial one at that. But what exactly is it? And more importantly, whatever it is it biblical? Well, in simple terms, this doctrine answers the question, can a regenerate and justified person fall from the state of grace? Can a person who has truly been saved possibly lose that salvation? The Reformed said no, absolutely not. But there are those who have argued against the Reformed understanding of Scripture and have said yes, or, as best we can tell, possibly. The Arminians, at least the Remonstrants, appear to be unsure. And as we will briefly look at their position shortly and the response to them by the Dutch Reformed at the Synod of Dort. Before we do that, it will be helpful for us first to comment on the various other phrases that professing Calvinists have used to describe this doctrine so that we have a clear understanding of what it entails. And as we'll see, there have been versions of this doctrine that have appeared, which at first glance appear to affirm what we affirm, but are actually perversions of the doctrine. And I find that most of the objections that are found that people have against it are actually against these perversions and not the actual doctrine as we embrace it. Well, first, one of the most common phrases used is eternal security. This phrase is very popular among dispensationalists, but it often belies the acceptance of the concept of carnal Christian. It teaches that once a person has prayed to receive Christ, he will be saved, even if he exhibits no repentance for sin, and therefore does not embrace Christ as his Lord. According to those who hold this doctrine, again, mostly dispensationalists, such a person is, as it were, saved by fire, by the skin of their teeth. Eternal security, when it is thus colored with this doctrine of carnal Christianity, is far from what the Synod of Dort propounded. The Synod taught perseverance of the saints, not preservation of sinners. The second phrase, which is commonly used, is once saved, always saved. This is a phrase I've used before as a dispensational Southern Baptist back in the day. This phrase is often used with the same significance as the previous one. It's even sometimes used by Calvinists who wish to make theology more acceptable to modern Christians. Unfortunately, though, this phrase has contributed to the common notion that God's work of salvation in the life of the sinner is completed when the sinner prays to receive Christ. And that's exactly how I thought. You know, there was a day in, September, October 1993. I walked down the aisle. I said a prayer. I'm good to go. It doesn't matter what my life looks like after that. I said that prayer. It's all that matters. Once saved, always saved. One of the effects of this misunderstanding, though, is that many modern believers find it very shocking then to read historical Reformed confessions like ours and see things like in Shorter Catechism question 91, which speaks about the sacraments being effectual means of salvation. What in the world does that mean? And so there are some who, on account of these statements, have asserted that the Westminster Divines taught baptismal regeneration or salvation by works. Of course, this isn't true. But the reality is that these theologians of old have more correctly understood the use of the term salvation in scriptures when they speak about salvation as including the work of sanctification. I mentioned that last week. We've got to understand salvation in its bigger, broader sense. One other phrase that is commonly used is preservation of the saints instead of perseverance. This term has great merit and is especially useful to emphasize the fact that the only reason why a Christian remains a Christian once he is regenerated and justified is due to the power of God. The late Dr. R.C. Sproul preferred this term. But I think we have to be careful there, because we can emphasize the power of God so much to the extent that we ignore the fact that we're still called to persevere on our end. But regardless of what you want to call it, what exactly is the Reformed understanding of this issue? When we ask the question, can a regenerate and justified person fall from the state of grace? What is our response? And more importantly, is that response biblical? Well, in short, Reformed theology answers in two ways. One, it argues that anyone whose life shows no evidence of the working of grace cannot be regarded as a true Christian. And two, anyone who does not persevere to the end has simply never been a true Christian to begin with. They were never united with Christ and never possessed a true living faith in Him in the first place, regardless of what they professed. Remember what we said last week, looking at James. James continually made the distinction between those who say they have true faith and actually do possess it versus those who say they have it but don't possess it and in the process deceive themselves. The Westminster Confession of Faith expresses this truth positively in these words. It says, "They whom God hath accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved." Well, the answer here given by the Westminster Divines reflects the teaching of the Synod of Dort, all of which has been provided for a sufficient answer in response to those who would argue that a saved person can fall away finally and totally from a state of grace. During the time of the Reformation, the objection to the perseverance of the saints was most notably argued by those who came to be known as Arminians. And be careful here, it's not Arminians. On the contrary, it's Arminians. Well, who were these people? Here, I want to quote Robert Godfrey, who gives us some historical insight to who these people are. He says, "The Reformed Church in the Netherlands had emerged in the midst of great struggles. The first preachers of Calvinism there were French-speaking, coming from Geneva in Calvin's time and from France. Initially, the early Reformed churches there experienced significant persecution. Because of this persecution, as well as other tyrannical actions, a revolt against King Philip of Spain began, who also ruled over the Netherlands. Both the Dutch state and the Dutch Reformed Church were born at about the same time in the midst of this great conflict. The state of the Low Countries was ultimately split in two, responding roughly to modern Belgium in the south, remaining Roman Catholic, and the Netherlands in the north, predominantly Reformed. That northern country became a republic known as the United Provinces. Well, the Reformed Church attracted a strong popular following, but not a majority of the population. Its dominant position came in part from state support in the United Provinces, which favored the Reformed Church and outlawed the Roman Catholic Church. The Reformed Church very much followed the teachings of Calvin and the emerging Calvinist orthodoxy. It also followed Calvin in wanting a measure of self-government for the church, independent of too much state interference. Many within the state government, however, wanted to keep strong limits on church independence because Calvinists sometimes became too strict and too demanding. While the church as a whole was quite orthodox and disciplined, there were those who dissented. Some were publicly disciplined, but others seem to have dissented quietly or privately. And the most famous of those quiet dissenters was a man named Jacobus Arminius. Now, Arminius was a brilliant student studying for a time in Geneva in the days of Theodore Beza, Calvin's successor. Arminius returned from Geneva to serve as a Reformed minister in the Church of Amsterdam from 1588 to 1603. And then in 1603, he was appointed to be a professor of theology at the Dutch University of Leiden. He served there just 6 years until his death in 1609. And throughout his career as a pastor and a professor, he wrote several works critical of aspects of Calvinist theology, but he did not publish any of them in his lifetime. And although he did not publish, Arminius did influence some fellow ministers and students by his teaching. And after his death in 1610, some 42 ministers signed a petition to the state asking for tolerance and protection for their views. They knew that their views would be disciplined in the churches, and so they appealed to the state to protect them from ecclesiastical discipline. These Arminians, in their petition or remonstrance, summarized their theological deviations from Calvinism, for which they sought toleration, in 5 points. The original 5 points were the 5 points of Arminianism, which were what? Conditional election versus unconditional. Unlimited atonement versus limited. Serious depravity versus total depravity. Resistible grace versus irresistible. And uncertainty about perseverance. When word leaked out about this remonstrance, the Calvinists reacted sharply and angrily. They began to insist on the calling of a national synod to evaluate and judge the 5 points of the Arminians. The last thing the Arminians wanted. For 8 years, these issues were debated and the churches were increasingly stressed and troubled. And then finally, after a coup d'etat in the state, the National Synod was called to meet in the city of Dordrecht in November of 1618. By the way, anniversary, 400 years this month. The Arminians complained that they could not receive a fair trial at such a synod. So the Dutch invited representatives from Reformed churches all throughout Europe to come as delegates. The Great Synod of Dort became a truly international synod. Delegates came from Great Britain, various parts of Germany, German-speaking Switzerland and Geneva. The synod was a very distinguished gathering of many of the best Reformed minds in Europe. And the synod had about 90 ecclesiastical delegates and met for nearly 6 months. And the great result of the work of this synod is known as the Canons of Dort. And that word canon comes from a Greek word, which means rule, standard. So the Canons of Dort are the rules of the Synod of Dordrecht, giving the Reformed answer to the 5 points of Arminianism. And that's in quote from Robert Godfrey. And it's important to note here, these so-called 5 points of Calvinism were not written as a summary of the Reformed faith. These 5 points were specifically a response to 5 points that were brought to them by people who disagreed with the prevailing theology. I say that because we have too many people running around today saying all kinds of crazy stuff in the name of Reformed theology and of Calvinism. If you ask these people, what makes you a Calvinist or Reformed? They say, well, I adhere to the 5 points. Well, that's fine. But understand, Reformed theology is much deeper and broader than these 5 points. I think it's this misunderstanding of how these 5 points came about that has led to many people claiming to be Reformed, but practically reject a great deal of Reformed theology, if not most of it. Particularly on the doctrine of the sacraments, the church, covenantal theology, and all the rest. So that's one of the reasons why I wanted you to hear this brief history. I want you to understand where these 5 points came from and what their original purpose was. But with that said, what was it then that the Arminians said in regards to this doctrine of perseverance? And what was the response to them? Well, in Article 5, the Arminians wrote this. They said that those who are incorporated into Christ by true faith and have thereby become partakers of his life-giving spirit have thereby full power to strive against Satan, sin, the world, and their own flesh, and to win the victory. It being well understood that it is ever through the assisting grace of the Holy Ghost and that Jesus Christ assists them through his spirit in all temptations, extends to them his hand, and if only they are ready for the conflict and desire his help and are not inactive, keeps them from falling, so that they, by no craft or power of Satan, can be misled or plucked out of Christ's hands, according to the word of Christ in John 10:28, where it says, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. But whether they are capable, through negligence, of forsaking again the first beginnings of their life in Christ, of again returning to this present evil world, of turning away from the holy doctrine which was delivered them, of losing a good conscience, of becoming devoid of grace, that must be more particularly determined out of the Holy Scripture before we ourselves can teach it with the full persuasion of our minds. Notice, first, that the Arminians agreed that those who are incorporated into Christ by true faith cannot be misled or plucked out of Christ's hands. But secondly, notice how they emphasize that the Christian is preserved only by, quote, the assisting grace of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Christian remains a Christian by his own effort, assisted by grace, if he's willing to receive it. Remember that for the Arminians, regeneration does not involve a permanent change. And so thirdly, since the free will of the Christian is the final determining factor in the Christian life, it cannot be certain from a theological standpoint to assert whether the Christian is capable, through negligence, of forsaking again the first beginnings of their life in Christ and of becoming devoid of grace. Well, what did the Synod of Dort say to this objection? Well, first, they reassert the fact that a Christian is a Christian by the purpose of God. Or in other words, the perseverance of saints flows from the fountainhead of the electing grace of God. Second, they insist that the Christian is regenerated permanently by the Holy Spirit, and that he is set free from the dominion and slavery of sin. But thirdly, the Christian is not entirely in this life free from the flesh and body of sin. In other words, the Christian has remaining corruption. And though by the grace of God he is able and desirous to resist temptation, he is also capable of falling into sin. Nevertheless, fourthly, God is faithful, who confirms them in the grace once mercifully conferred on them and powerfully preserves them in the same unto the end. And fifthly, it must be remembered that the saints persevere, quote, not by their own merits or strength, but by the gratuitous mercy of God, so that they neither totally fall from grace and faith, nor finally continue in their falls and perish. So in a word, the Synod of Dort disagrees with the Arminians that the perseverance of the saints is dependent upon the effort of the saint. Rather, it insists that saints persevere because God preserves them in grace, sovereignly. He does so by preserving the immortal seed by which they are regenerated. And secondly, by his own word and spirit, he assuredly and efficaciously renews them to repentance. God, in other words, is the author and cause of our perseverance. Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was written some years later, after the Canons of Dort, not only provides the most succinct and eloquent definition of the doctrine of the perseverance of saints, but it also provides the most comprehensive argument from Scripture for the doctrine. Now, let's hear what it has to say. This is chapter 17. It says, "They, whom God hath accepted in His Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan in the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein," for a time, "whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves." So note first from this statement how the Westminster Divines nail the error of the Arminians on the head. The Arminians who make the perseverance of the saints ultimately depended upon man's free will. And the Reformed said, nope. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will. And then after stating that it does not depend, or what it does not depend on, namely our own free will, they then give a fourfold argument of what it does depend on. One, God's immutable love and decree of election. That is, since God's love and decree is unchanging and eternal, how could the elect perish? Two, the merit and intercession of Christ. Since Christ paid an infinite price for our salvation, and He is constantly interceding for us, how in the world could we perish? Three, the abiding of the Spirit and the seed of God within us. Since we are by the sovereign will of God united with Christ through the indwelling of the Spirit, how could anything cut us off from Christ? And fourth, the nature of the covenant of grace. Since it is by this covenant of grace that God freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in Him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life His Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe, how can we fail to be willing and be able to believe? Do you see the point and pattern here from the Westminster Divines? If our salvation and our perseverance ultimately rests upon God and not our free will, then for that salvation not to come to completion says more about God than it does us. It would imply a failure on God's part. It would simply imply that the immutable decree of election isn't actually immutable, or that the unchangeable love of God the Father is changeable, or that the merits and the intercession of Jesus Christ are not sufficient and capable of saving us, that the Spirit who abides within us is incapable of remaining in us, and that the promises and the gifts that God grants us in order to meet the conditions of the covenant are all stripped away from us, even though it was He who freely gave them to us to begin with. Friends, if Arminianism is true, then what we are left with is a very pathetic view of God. Certainly not the portrayal of God that is revealed to us in Scripture. And so to prove the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, we need only to prove these four propositions as given to us in our confession. But first, before we do that, let's begin with some clear statements from Scripture which asserts that none who are in Christ will perish. Perhaps the most precious statement with regards to our perseverance as saints comes from the lips of our Savior Himself, the author and finisher of our faith. For concerning the sheep for whom He laid down His life for, He says this in John 10:28, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand." Three times in one statement, the Lord assures us that those who are in Him will never perish. First, He gives us eternal life, which is not only a life of communion with God, but is, as the word eternal suggests, everlasting life. How does everlasting life come to an end? It's a contradiction. Second, He assures us that we shall never perish or be destroyed or to fall irrecoverably. But in case someone thinks that if we cannot fall by ourselves, it does not mean that the enemies of God cannot destroy us, the Lord assures us thirdly that no one will be able to pluck or snatch us out of His hand. Beloved, what an encouraging thought. He who is the sovereign Lord is holding us in His strong hands. And as such, how could we ever perish? Calvin writes, "It is an inestimable fruit of faith that Christ bids us to be convinced of our security when we are brought by faith into His fold. But we must also observe on what foundation this certainty rests. It is because he will be a faithful guardian of our salvation, for he testifies that our salvation is in his hand. And if this were not enough, he says that they will be safely guarded by the power of his Father. This is a remarkable passage by which we are taught that the salvation of all the elect is not less certain than the power of God is invincible. Besides, Christ did not intend to throw this word foolishly into the air, but to give a promise which should remain deeply axed in our minds. And therefore, we infer that the statement of Christ is intended to show that the elect are absolutely certain of their salvation. For we are surrounded indeed by powerful adversaries, and so great is our weakness that we are every moment in imminent danger of death. But as he who keeps what he has committed to him is greater and more powerful than all, we have no reason to tremble as if our life were in danger. Hence, too, we infer how mad is the confidence of the papist who relies on free will, on their own virtue, and on the merits of their works. Widely different is the manner in which Christ instructs his followers to remember that in this world they may be said to be in the midst of a forest surrounded by innumerable robbers and are not only unarmed and exposed as a prey, but are aware that the cause of death is contained in themselves, so that relying on the guardianship of God alone, they may walk without alarm. In short, our salvation is certain because it is in the hand of God. For our faith is weak, we are too prone to waver. But God, who has taken us under his protection, is sufficiently powerful to scatter with his breath alone all the forces of our adversaries. It is of great importance for us to turn our eye to this, that the fear of temptations may not dismay us, for Christ even intended to point out the way in which sheep are made to live at ease in the midst of wolves. End quote. Well, the Apostle Paul essentially echoed this thought in his famous and beautiful statement in Romans 8, 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You think he covered everything? Sounds like it. Notice how Paul's statement speaks about our perseverance and not just our preservation, for he tells us that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. In other words, Christ preserves us by making us victors over all that may tempt us to fall away. But you may be thinking, well, what about these people that have walked away? I know these people, people that have professed Christ and have walked away. Do they not prove that we have misinterpreted these passages? Well, we must always interpret experience with the Scripture and not the other way around. This is particularly so in the case of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. For here we have the Apostle John writing under inspiration, asserting that any who have walked away have never been true believers in the first place. We read this last week, 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Well, let's look briefly now at these four points from the Westminster Confession. Recall that having dismissed this notion that our perseverance is rooted in our free will, the Confession goes on to root our perseverance in four things. First, God's immutable love and decree. You know, just prior to the verses in Romans 8 that I just read, Paul states this: for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Here the Apostle Paul asserts unequivocally that those foreknown or elected by God will, with certainty, attain unto glorification. And this is because God's decree to save the elect is unchangeable. If it were in any sense changeable, then the Apostle Paul couldn't have spoken so definitively. He could have said, well, you know, those who are called might be justified, and those who are just, well, they might be glorified. But he didn't speak that way, did he? According to Ephesians 1, the election of the saints by God is according to the good pleasure of his will. And his predestination of the saints is founded upon his eternal love of them, for them in Christ. Listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. This is the same love that Jehovah expressed to his saints of old through Jeremiah, when he says in Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn thee. Notice here the Lord speaks of his love as being everlasting. This means that he will never cease to love his elect. His love for them is unchanging. And even when the elect of God sin against him, they incur his fatherly displeasure, but this displeasure for them is but for a moment. We read of this in Hebrews 12. There Paul writes, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, short time, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Beloved, even our sins never impinge upon the love of God for his elect. And I don't say that to excuse our sin or to justify, but rather to point out that God, who is fully aware of our imperfections, will work us through them through correction and discipline. His decree and love for the elect simply cannot change. And since the final destiny of man is entirely determined by the will of God, we can know for certain that those whom God loves will never perish and will be disciplined as a part of their sanctification when required. Secondly, our perseverance is rooted in the merit and intercession of Christ. Here we can note, as the Reformed have, that the substitutionary death of Christ does not merely make salvation a possibility for men, but actually purchases and secures salvation for those whom the Father has chosen. The Apostle to the Hebrews makes this point in chapter 10, verses 10 and 14, where he states, "For we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And then verse 14, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Notice the language of completion and permanence in this phrase, "He hath perfected forever." This certainly does not leave any room at all for the possibility of a person falling from grace. A fall from grace would not only mean that the atonement of Christ is neither perfect nor sufficient, but would also imply that God's word is unreliable. Furthermore, Christ did not just suffer and die for the saints. He rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the throne of God. And there he is interceding for us, as he did before his death for his saints whom the Father had given him. Listen to these words here in John 17. He says, and he's praying to the Father, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and that they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." You hear that? "I am not praying for the world at large, but for those whom you have given me, the elect, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world," no rapture, "but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. For their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only," disciples at the time, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word," that's you and I, "that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." My, we could do a whole mini-series on that text. But notice, it's through the intercessory work of our high priest that he preserves us to the very end. Who in the world would suggest that Christ is incapable of performing this task? Who in the world would suggest that the Father will not answer the prayers of his obedient Son? That's absurd. It's impossible. We read in Hebrews 7, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Notice, why is Christ able to save the elect to the uttermost? Because he ever lives to make intercession for them. We have an idea of how the Lord intercedes for us in his words to Peter. There he said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desire to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not." If Peter's faith had failed finally and totally, what would that imply about the prayers of Christ? That he lied? That he didn't pray for him? Or that his prayers weren't answered? Beloved, know that the Lord is praying for you, that your faith fail not, and his prayers are always answered. Third, the abiding of the Spirit. We have seen the perseverance of the saints on the basis of the work of the Father and of the Son, so it's not surprising then that we read that the Spirit is involved in our perseverance as well. The Lord indicates this in John 14 when he tells us that the Holy Spirit, the other Comforter, will abide with us forever. Similarly, the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 2 that as the Spirit abides in us, we shall abide in him. Indeed, the Christian perseveres because the Spirit, or the seed of God, remains in him to work efficaciously in his heart so that he cannot fall habitually, finally, and totally in sin. Listen to what John says. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And then fourth and lastly, there is the nature of the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is most beautifully displayed in Genesis 15, where God in a theophany passed through the severed pieces of animals to indicate that his covenant with the seed of Abraham is unilateral and everlasting. Listen to these words again from Paul in Hebrews 6. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his promise, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Elsewhere, the same thought concerning the everlasting nature of the covenant is repeated in Jeremiah 32:40. God says, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they shall not depart from me." And Isaiah 54:10, "For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee." Since this covenant of grace is everlasting and unilateral, with the elect being represented in Christ and by him, it follows that none of those who are the elect or the children of the promise can either fail to be saved or fall away ultimately. It can no more fail to happen than God can fail to be God. Well, in conclusion, we have, I believe, demonstrated that the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is sound theologically and biblically. And of course, there's a whole lot more that can be said about this. But just consider this an intro that I might get to in 2020, whatever. The Arminian objection on the doctrine is largely due to their errors respecting the election of God, the atonement of Christ, and the efficacious call of the Spirit. logically, from their theological positions in these areas, they ought to be very ready to reject perseverance altogether. However, it seems rather impossible to deny or reinterpret the scriptural assertions of preservation and perseverance. Perhaps this is why the Arminians and the Remonstrants were not prepared to put their feet down to say that it is definitely possible to fall from grace. Nevertheless, later Arminians, such as the Wesleyans, have insisted on the possibility. Does the doctrine of perseverance mean that the Christian can live any way that he chooses and yet persevere all the way to glorification? Not at all. For those who understand this doctrine will know that anyone who lives in disregard to the Word of God is simply not a Christian in the first place. This is why the Apostle Paul teaches us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12. The Apostle Peter reminds us to give diligence to make our calling and election sure, 1 Peter 1. And indeed, if we are truly Christ's elect, we will do so. For we will be led by the Spirit of Christ. Then, as we make use of the means of grace that we spoke of last week, we will be transformed by the renewing of our minds, Romans 12:2. We will behold the face of Christ in this way, and the Spirit who illumines our hearts will change us into the same image from glory to glory until the day when we shall be like Him and we shall see Him as He is. Let us pray.